Let's turn again our Bibles once more to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll recommence the reading of the Lord's Word. Reading from the verse number 18 to the end of the chapter. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone easel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. And David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, "Something hath befallen him. He is not clean, surely he is not clean." And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said unto Jonathan his son, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I find favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning, that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad, and said unto him, "Go carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south, and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed himself 3 times. And they kissed one another, and wept one with another, until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Amen. May God be pleased, and again, to use his word for our edification tonight in this place. Let's pray together again for God's help. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we ask for thy help once more as we come around the word. We're a people that in of ourselves struggle to understand the word. We need nothing, we need the fullness of the help of the Spirit of God. that we'd discern your will in your word, that we'd understand just how you're leading and guiding us in this world, that we would see principles in the word of God that would formulate our conduct in a fallen world. Above all, help us to consider our sin and our Savior, and to see in Christ one who is our faithful and great High Priest. Oh Lord, encourage us now in the word. Again, give us a grace, both to preacher and hearer alike. Grant us grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Well, by now, you should be familiar with the background to these verses. David is wrestling, if you like, with the will of God. Saul is attempting to put David to death. In the big picture, David is the anointed king, and that promise will surely come to pass. And so we saw last time in chapter 19, we saw David exercising faith in God, yet benefiting from the help of others, Michael and Jonathan, as well as taking personal responsibility to flee from all of Saul's evil devices. Tonight, I want to take a closer look at this relationship between Jonathan and David. As we see in this chapter, we see events showing the solidity of their covenantal relationship, the faithfulness, the covenant love they have the one for the other. I'm not going through every detail of David's plan to skip dinner. I'm not going to go through the details of the signal with the boy and the arrows. The bottom line is, it is simply a matter whereby Jonathan is going to communicate to David whether or not Saul's purpose is to kill David. And so, leaving much of those details to the side, what we see here is that Jonathan's actions arise out of the covenant that they made. Verse number 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." We have noticed this covenant already. We saw it over in chapter 18 and the verse number 3, where it says there, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Now, if you remember at that time, we saw that verse, I made the point that the verb made, used in 18 verse number 3, has the sense of cutting. It is to cut a covenant. And that same word is used in chapter 20, verse number 16. So Jonathan made, and you will note that in verse number 16, the words "a covenant" are in italics, because our translators are taking the sense of the word from the verb made. Jonathan cut with the house of David. And the sense is, he cut a covenant, he made a covenant with David. And so it is a covenantal relationship. What we see here in this chapter, we see an example of a covenant made between men. A horizontal covenant. Oh yes, much of the Bible describes the covenant that God has made with man. We see a covenant made with Noah, Moses, the people of God, with David also later on. We'll see some of those vertical covenants that are made between God and man. But here we have a covenant made between man and man. An oath-bound promise, no less. Verse 17, they swear. Jonathan caused David to swear again. Consistent with the concept of covenant in the Bible. It's an oath-bound promise. Verse number 42, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord. There are all these little clues in the text pointing us in the direction of a solemn oath-bound promise or pact between men. It is a covenant in verse number 8 called a covenant of the Lord. It has God's blessing. It's in the Lord's will. It's performed in the Lord's sight. The Lord be between me and thee. It is a covenant made between the Lord's people. Now, when you read this, you are entitled to ask yourself a question. Do such covenants have any place today? Is this just simply an historical narrative that speaks to us about two believers who again had this love for each other and sought to serve the Lord. Is that all it's about? Well, I want to argue with you tonight that church membership is an example of such a godly covenant made between men today. That's my thesis, that's my premise tonight, that I'm going to base this upon the argument that church membership is at least a similar covenant to this made between men today. This concept has gone out of fashion in many, many circles. The idea of church members entering into a covenantal relationship. And so, in most churches, ourselves included, there is no formal swearing of any oath when you come into membership. There are no signatures required as such. Some churches otherwise, though, are quite formal in these things. It wasn't unknown for churches to enter into formal covenants. And even in some churches, that's still the case. Church membership is undoubtedly a voluntary arrangement. People willingly, voluntarily consenting to submit to a church oversight and to commit to other believers. But as we seek to wrestle with this in our own congregation, we do one thing that illustrates to some degree this covenantal nature. And that is that when we bring in a new member at the Lord's table, we ask them three questions. Two relate to their personal testimony of saving faith in Christ. The third has a covenantal form to it. Question three that we ask new members says this: do you resolve, as a member of this church, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, to follow Christ fully, to support this church prayerfully and financially in its work, worship, and witness, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, submitting yourselves to its session for the glory of Christ in His church? We ask new members to answer that question in the affirmative. In other words, that they do resolve, they do commit. No oath, no signatures, but it has the form of a covenantal relationship. And I think that reflects what we see in the Word of God. And I trust that when we work our way through our studies tonight, you will also be convinced that church membership is such a covenantal relationship. Church membership involves being held accountable in a manner consistent with our understanding of the Word of God. Some say, is it biblical to have a church covenant or to covenant together? Well, I would say in response to that, there is no explicit command. But a covenant is simply a reflection of what the Bible teaches regarding Christian fellowship. The Bible teaches that Christians should unite to one another in local churches. And such unity involves submission to oversight and, importantly, a commitment to one another. You read the New Testament letters and you see churches that are local in expression in a certain region and an area, and in that local place there is a resolve to commit to each other's mutual well-being. And so I think the language of covenant does properly arise out of the Bible's teaching. Back in 1649, just to show this has got some historical precedence in this nation, back in 1649 in Cambridge, Massachusetts, John Cotton, Richard Mather, and Ralph Partridge drew up what they called a model of church government. They reasoned that it was God's will for people to gather in local churches. They saw that clearly from the New Testament. But they said that this visible union had to be covenantal. It could not be established by faith itself, for that is invisible, so they said. It could not be established by a bare profession of faith, for bare profession does not make one a person in the church or not. They said it couldn't be established by cohabitation, by living in the same area. The old parish model, you're simply living in the same place, you're all part of the same church. They said, no, atheists or infidels may dwell together in that fashion. Nor did they think this came by baptism, since baptism does not make a person part of the church. So they reasoned that what established a visible union was established as believers made a covenant with each other in the church. How we do it, the degree of formality, should not remove the sense of this, the principle involved here. That as we gather as a people of God in this place, we do so under the principle of a biblical covenant. And as such, this is perhaps the clearest example of such a covenant. And so I've given you five ways in which this covenant will indeed instruct us regarding our own relationship as a church family and fellowship. I'll spend most time on number one and two, and then more quickly on the last three. First of all, this covenant is grounded in love. It's grounded in love. That's the foundation. The foundation is love between Jonathan and David. Back over in chapter 19, the verse number 2, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. There was a delight between Jonathan and David. Chapter 20, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant. And then verse 17, and Jonathan caused David to swear it again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Here's this foundational principle. It comes out of love, the one for the other. But what is also significant is that this covenant founded in love is then in turn expressed in love. Jonathan uses verse 14. He uses language. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. What you need to appreciate here is that the word kindness that is used in these verses is the word that we see as the loving kindness or the mercy of God. It is the Hebrew word hesed that we saw in our studies in Micah. The covenantal love and faithfulness of God. So Jonathan is really exhorting David. We have this loving relationship, therefore we will show God's love the one to the other. Based on love, expressed in love. For this to be a covenant of the Lord, verse number 8, it must be a covenant that reflects God's covenant. And God enters covenant with us in Christian love. He loves us in Christ. And so our love for one another is the foundation of the expression of that Christian love. It reflects the love of God toward us. Christ exhorts such love. I've given you the motto text for today in the bulletin, John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. But it's the words, as I have loved you, that I call to your attention. In what way do we love each other as Christ loved us? Well, you might say in selfless sacrifice, and you'd be right. You might say in a compassionate heart, in a prayerful spirit. All of those things are true. But don't forget that Christ's love for us comes in the form of covenant. He has covenanted himself to love us to the end. Sworn with an oath. And he's come in the fulfillment of his covenant purposes. And therefore, it is not inappropriate for us to see ourselves as covenantly bound to one another. See, when you think about this matter of love, it is something that is worked in us by the Lord, as well as being God's word to us. Let's examine this together. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This covenantal relationship, again, is the foundation and the expression of this horizontal covenant. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the verse number 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. That's the exhortation. It's a prayer. It's a prayer recognizing that the Lord is able to make them abound in love. But then look at chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So in some sense, this loving relationship between believers in the church comes as a natural consequence of God's grace in their lives. We see that in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. So those who are born of God, they love the brethren. That's what John says many times. And so there is the work of God in us, producing this loving disposition. And out of that work, we have then the exhortation to abound more and more in love. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see the same principle here. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the verse number 22, seeing ye purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. See the two sides of this in this text? God's work in us and God's word to us. God's work in us. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's describing their faith. They've come to faith in Christ. But how? Through the Spirit. God's work in them has wrought faith in their hearts, and through faith in their hearts, the outcome of that is what? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The product of God's grace in our lives is that we love the brethren. And therefore, he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The work of grace does not make the command redundant, and the command does not deny the work of grace. God works in us, enabling us to obey his command. And so the ability to love is granted to us by God's work in regeneration, and therefore the command flows out of that. Be what you are. You're made to love, therefore love. See, this covenant between Jonathan and David as an illustration of a covenant between men shows us again that love is central. This world, it craves love, but it seeks to do so without the work of grace. It wants love without any consideration of truth. It wants love for love's sake. But here we see that true Christian love is produced in our hearts by grace, and in turn is performed by us out of grace. That's how true love comes about. And so in the church gathering is our recognition of God's work of grace. There are many products of grace. A desire to pray, that's a product of grace. A desire to read, another product of grace. But a desire to join with others of like faith is another product of grace. You could read and pray in your home. But the fact that you're here together in this place is what grace does in a desire to bring us together in Christian fellowship. And to those who know such grace, who by God's work come to love the brethren, there is this covenantal relationship, which is then in turn expressed in love. See that you love one another. That is God's will for the church. That's why this illustrates that principle. He works love in us, and then works love out to others through us. So if there are some people who say, I'm a follower of Christ, but have no desire to commit themselves to brethren of like faith, so where's the evidence of your love for the brethren? There is a commitment, a desire to resolve, I am going to love my brethren. But I don't feel like it. Well, we feel it by grace, and we obey by grace. God works in us, and God's word to us as you love the brethren. It's a foundation. It's a covenant grounded and founded in love. Secondly, it is a covenant with a shared commitment to the purpose of God, to God's will. Go back to 1 Samuel 20 if you're not there, and you will see this shared commitment to the purpose of God. We've seen this before in Jonathan. But Saul, he makes the point very well. I know, middle of verse 30, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness. Some of these words, the son of a verse woman, and they're almost like expletives in the language, the colloquialism of the time. Saul is so angry, his mouth is running off on himself. And at core of all of Saul's anger is the recognition that Jonathan's heart has committed to the will of God for David. You've chosen David, verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. This is not the first time we've seen this. Remember back in chapter 18, we're told just after the battle of David and Goliath, we see that Jonathan loved him as his own soul, verse number 3, and he strips himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Jonathan has shown in visible form that he's committed to the will of God for David. So what you see in chapter 20 is a man whose actions are controlled by a commitment to the will of God. Humanly speaking, Jonathan's actions don't make sense. This is selfless. Selfless love shown to another. But it's not simply a matter that Jonathan loves David more than Saul. That is true in a sense. But it is the fact that he recognizes that David is God's man. And so you see his actions here. The planning, the scheme, the lad, the arrows, all of that. They show someone whose actions are controlled by a commitment to the will of God. How we need that in our day and age. That it is God's will that governs how we act. Not our feelings, not our circumstances, not what's convenient, but what is God's will? When I know God's will, that will govern how I act. Well, you're seeing that in Jonathan. It is, I think, an obvious point to make that our church fellowship ought to be controlled by such a resolve. When we understand what the will of God is for the church, then understanding God's purpose for the church will thereby control our actions. They'll be governed by a shared commitment to the purpose of God. You say, what is God's purpose for his church? We could say several things. We could say it is the glory of God. That is the end of all things. We could say it's the building of the church, the strengthening of the church, the moving forward of the church and missions. All those things are true. But please turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to illustrate this with one text. This, for me, is the central purpose of God in the church. And from this central purpose flow other secondary purposes, if you like. There are other things that are part of the church's purpose and mission statement, if you like, but this is central. Verse number 18 of Colossians chapter 1. And he that is Christ is the head of all things. Sorry, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Our shared purpose as a church is the preeminence of Christ Jesus. Now I believe I can say that is the purpose because of what happens next in this text. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, And ye that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And if you continue on and look at the whole passage, you will see that Paul develops this thought in light of the ministry of God's word in the church. Christ's preeminence is the reason for God sending his Son into the world to reconcile all things by the blood of the cross. So that we once were enemies and aliens are reconciled, brought nigh in the body of his flesh to present us holy and unblameable. All of those other verses, they flow out of the four of verse number 19, for it pleased the Father. It was the Father's will. All of these things come out of the purpose of the Father that Christ should have the preeminence. And so if that is our shared purpose as a covenantal people, if that is our shared commitment, that will control our actions as the church. We will act for Christ's sake, not for self. Our actions are governed by the will of God, Christ preeminent. Not my will be done, but Christ's will be done. His name be glorified. Not Saul's benefit, if you like. Not Saul's kingdom, but Christ's kingdom. Why? Why would you resolve to attend the Lord's house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Well, there are several reasons again. But if you're struggling to attend the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, let me remind you of our shared commitment that is that Christ may have the preeminence. Other reasons may be valid and helpful. But Christ's preeminence is the main reason we should be here gathering together in the Lord's house. Why would you participate in singing? That Christ may have the preeminence. Why do you gather for prayer? That Christ may have the preeminence. Why would you encourage a struggling believer? That Christ may have the preeminence. Why would you rebuke an erring brother? That Christ may have the preeminence. Why would you seek to evangelize the lost? That Christ may have the preeminence. Everything in the church of Christ is controlled by the shared commitment to the glory of Christ and his church. That must be our resolve. Anything else is a lesser resolve. We have this shared commitment. And therefore, we can shake our hands. We can bring our hands together in fellowship and say, you want Christ preeminent, so do I. Let's covenant together to do this. Christ may have the glory in his church. That's why I think this is a helpful example. They share the same purpose, and their actions are controlled by that shared purpose. Thirdly, and then more briefly, this covenant that we see illustrated has the effect of promoting righteousness. I was struck by verse number 8, and again, I'm just going to make some brief points on these latter three issues. Verse 8, David says, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. Part of this covenant relationship is based upon the fact that Saul's actions are unjust. And so the covenant and its outworking is dependent on the sincerity and the integrity, if you like, the honest transparency of the dealings between David and Jonathan. It's a covenant grounded upon integrity, therefore in promoting future integrity. You think of the church relationship. Every time I come down to the front here at the Lord's table to welcome a new member in, I'm welcoming someone who recognizes themselves to be a sinner. If they don't understand that, they won't be to this point. They understand themselves to be a sinner. But they've also, on several times, sincerely expressed that they're sinners saved by grace? That's what question one and two are about when I ask those questions down at the front. We're a sinner, but we trust in Christ Jesus. Church fellowship is based upon such sincerity. If you can't trust that testimony at the point of membership, there's a flaw. It's based upon sincerity. So that each and every one of us, when we covenant together, we understand that my brother, he's a sinner saved by grace like I am. But he's also sincere in his commitment to Christ and to trust in Christ. And we continue based upon that sincerity. That is how we can trust one another. That we can pray for one another. That we can share burdens with one another. That we can confess sins one to another. That we can build each other up, the one to another. All of that's grounded upon integrity, to the end of promoting righteousness and punishing iniquity. Hence, we saw this morning, excommunication is a reflection of someone who's not been sincere in their profession. But restoration is the restoring of that sincere relationship of integrity. A church membership that is not grounded upon sincere profession of faith is flawed, and the church will crumble and dissolve. If you find yourself in this assembly today, and you're a member of this church, and your profession of faith is false and a deceit and a lie, and you know it, please let me know. So that we can love you and pray for you. But this church will go forward when everybody is sincere in their profession of faith in Christ Jesus. It's a covenant based upon integrity. Fourthly, it is a covenant that's a burden that has this burden for subsequent generations. Verse 15. And also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Now we'll see this worked out later on in the story. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. This covenant, a covenant of the Lord, reflecting the Lord, is a covenant that ensures the well-being of Jonathan's seed. The principle here is that this reflects God's covenant. God, who is committed to the generations to come. And in the church, there ought to be this mutual burden that we carry for each other's children. One of the brethren this afternoon, 5:15 prayer meeting, expressed thanks to God that the Lord's people prayed for his family. That should never be taken for granted. That when we pray together, we do so in the knowledge that I care for my children, and I know that those who come with me in covenant also care for my children. There's that shared burden for future generations. It reflects the purpose of God. Look at Psalm 78 quickly. Psalm 78, and you'll see this worked out. That in the ways of God, it does not terminate in one generation. There's a pressing on to future generations in the covenants of God's. I say that as a credo Baptist, but I believe that God has a purpose for future generations. He's glad, pleased to see the children of believers. You have in the Psalm 78, in the verse number 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. That's biblical covenantal church fellowship. This burden that we carry for one another's children, for the next generation in the ways of God. I had a wonderful couple. In my early adolescence, I was in my mid-teens, we had a couple who took on the work of teaching young people in my church, my Baptist church, when I was brought up. They had no children of their own. But they saw the children of the church as their spiritual children, and they nurtured us as if we were their own. That had a profound impact on me as a young. I wasn't even a believer. But I understood, I saw in these people, I saw that they loved me. They wanted to pour Christ into me and nurture me for Christ's sake. That is part of a vibrant and a healthy church life, that as we covenant together, we have a burden for the generation to come. If that burden has slipped or declined in your heart, pray to God that tonight you would resolve in your soul, I'm a member of this church, I'm going to love the generation to come. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to nurture them. I'm going to pour myself into them. I'm going to seek to encourage them and promote Christ in them. I'm going to do all I can to lead them in the things of God. It's part of what it is to being a loving church. And you may take it for granted. It's a rare thing out there, because it's worked in us by grace. And young people, I encourage you to look around this church, because I can tell you there are people here and they pray for you. They pray for your soul. Thank the Lord for people who pray for you. Finally, this covenant has a mutual desire for spiritual well-being. This covenant flows out of love. And there is this burden expressed for each other's spiritual good. Twice, verse 13 and verse number 42, we have the expression, go in peace. That is not just simply a form of polite address, have a nice day. It is the word shalom that we have in the Hebrew language that denotes spiritual well-being. Peace in your entire existence. It is a desire, a prayer, if you like, for the promotion of spiritual well-being. We ought to pray for each other. Pray God's shalom upon each other's experience. That mutual desire. You go down through your directory. You look upon the pictures, and by the way, I hope to update those pictures very soon, but you go down through those pictures, and you see the various people in our church. And if you love them, you want them to know God's shalom. You want them to know the peace of God in their lives. You want them to walk with God in sincerity. You want them to know the grace of God in all their trials and all their challenges. You want them to be victorious in those things, to be overcomers more than conquerors. That's your heartbeat. And if it's not, there is some significant problem. So we see this covenantal relationship. Go in peace, go in peace. So I hope you understand why I've taken this line this evening. I think this is the clearest example we have in the Word of God of this horizontal covenant. The words are used, the expressions are there, and it is, I believe, an abiding illustration of what ought to be true in Christian fellowship in our churches today. So whilst the term church covenant may have gone out of fashion, the principle and the concept ought to be true in our lives. For such is a covenant of the Lord. And in so doing, it reflects the Lord's love for us. The Lord, who loves us and gave himself for us, his covenant grounded in love. The Lord, whose love for us is an expression of a commitment to the will of God to save his elect people. The Lord who loves us in a way that promotes righteousness. The Lord who loves us in a manner that has a burden for our children. The Lord who loves us and desires that we would know shalom, Christ who says, "My peace I give unto you." This is simply a reflection of Christ's love for his church. And it is our privilege and profound responsibility to be like Christ toward his church. May the Lord help us for the glory of Christ and his preeminence in this church. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the time just to wrestle through these things in our minds. And we pray you'd help us as a fellowship of God's people to refresh our resolve to love one another as Christ has loved us. We pray for that renewal of spirit within us, a burden for each other's well-being, a burden for our children, a burden for righteousness and integrity. Oh God, I pray that by the Spirit of God, we'd be like Christ towards each other. Grant us your help. Bless us richly. I thank you. We thank you, Lord, for all that we enjoy in this place. How rich and sweet is our fellowship. And may it abound more and more. Grant us grace. And bring others in also, that we would show love to them as Christ has loved the church. Oh, Lord, take us. Help us to walk in your will in the days to come. And do give us the grace that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.